What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Those are the words, of course, of William Shakespeare, at least through the mouth and tongue of Juliet. And by that, Shakespeare seems to be implying that the labels, the names that we place upon things, that we place upon people, are really of no matter, no significance. But with all due respect for William Shakespeare, and all apologies, due apologies to William Shakespeare, I think that names do matter, that names are significant. In our present age, parents, as they name a child, often do so simply because they like the sound of a name, and that's great, there's nothing wrong with that. Alternately, they may name a child after a beloved family member or a friend or something like that. And again, nothing wrong with that. But even in our time, often names have greater significance. Think especially of nicknames, actually. Think of nicknames. Nicknames almost always, or very commonly at least, have some reflection, some significance with regards to characteristics of that individual or who the person is. We might call an individual Red based on the color of their hair. We might call them Stretch or something like that. I guess that's a bit of an old-fashioned nickname. But if they're a tall individual, the sporting world, the world of athletes is full of nicknames. We often call a pitcher Lefty, if that is so the case. Nicknames often have significance as they often express characteristics of that individual. Names can be significant, and all the more so are some of the names, at least, in the Bible, in the Scriptures. Not all the names in the Bible have great significance, but at times a name is spoken of, and the significance of that name is even given to us and explained in the Scriptures. Jacob means heel catcher or trickster, and how significant that name turned out to be. The boy Samuel means heard by God. Heard by God is what Samuel means. For Hannah, his mother, says, as she names him so, because I have asked for him from the Lord. And the Lord granted Hannah her request, and thus she named Samuel, heard by God. And on through the Scriptures, many such names have great significance. And of course, the supreme example of that is, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. A great theme of the Gospel of John, as we continue on in our exposition of the Gospel of John, a great theme in the Gospel of John, and a text that we encountered last week included this theme, is the theme where Jesus takes upon himself the divine name, the name I Am or Yahweh. I Am or Yahweh. Jesus does so in the Gospel of John, first of all, by the seven I Am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. There are seven such I Am statements in the Gospel of John. But that's not all. As I mentioned last week, by way of introduction, there is also John chapter 8, where Jesus, speaking to the religious rulers, at the end of that discussion, makes the declaration, before Abraham was, I am. And they understand the significance of that statement, for they pick up stones to stone him. Likewise, in John 18, as Jesus is being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, there, as the soldiers are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus declares to them also, I am. And they fall to the ground. They fall to the ground there. And then again last week also, in John chapter 4, in our text last week with the Samaritan woman, as Jesus in verses 25 and 26 identifies himself as the Messiah, the Christ, I suggested, and others would suggest this also, that in that statement, he is also making a declaration whereby he takes hold of the divine name, Yahweh, I Am. For what he says there could be translated, I Am is the one who is speaking with you. I Am is the one who is speaking with you. And so last week, we made the point through that in addition to a prophet, in addition to the prophet, in addition to the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus identifies himself as God, as Yahweh, as the great I Am. And so what I want to do this week is take a little bit of an aside, still in our study in the Gospel of John, but take a little bit of an aside and dig deeper into the significance of that divine name. And so to do that, we need to dig deeper into that text in the Old Testament where this divine name is first given. We referred to this text last week, and now we're going to take a closer look at it. In Exodus chapter 3, when that divine name, I Am, Yahweh, is given there in Exodus chapter 3, and try and dig deeper so we understand the significance of that name. And the significance of that name back in the Gospel of John, therefore, as Jesus takes hold of this name and applies it to himself, as he will do so repeatedly, did last week in John chapter 4, and as he will do so repeatedly in our study in the Gospel of John. So to be armed properly, to understand that on each occasion that it comes up, I'm going to take a little bit of an aside this week, continuing on in our study in the Gospel of John. We're actually going to have our text this morning in Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, as we consider I Am, as we consider the divine name Yahweh, as to its significance. What is Jesus saying in the Gospel of John when he takes that name on? To see that, we're going to study Exodus chapter 3 this morning. First of all, as we turn there now, the context, and as we read it earlier in our service, Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. The context here is that Moses has fled out of Egypt, and he is now living in the Midian wilderness, the Midian desert. And he is tending the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro, there. And he is doing so at the base of Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, God speaks to Moses. God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. And he calls Moses, he commissions Moses to be that one who would go back to Egypt and be that one who would lead God's people, the children of Israel, out of slavery there in the Exodus. So God calls Moses, God commissions Moses in Exodus chapter 3 to do just that. In verse 11, just before our text, this is the context once again. In verse 11, Moses offers up his first objection. And he says in verse 11, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?'" In other words, Moses says to God, "Who? Me?" That's what Moses is in fact saying to God there. To which God replies in verse 12. And this will be very important later. This is still the surrounding context, but we're going to refer to this later. So take note, put in your back pocket, for we're going to refer to verse 12 again later. God replies to this objection of Moses, where Moses says, "Who, me?" And God says in verse 12, "So he said, 'I will certainly be with you. I will certainly be with you.'" And then we arrive at our text this morning. We arrive at verse 13, where next Moses offers up somewhat of another objection, or at least a question of God. "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" In other words, Moses says to God, "What's your name? What am I to tell the children of Israel as to who sent me. What is your name? And God replies to that. God replies in verses 13 and 14. And he gives Moses his name. Now that's ultimately, again, what we want to take a look at this morning. But before we do so, before we actually take a look and dig deeper into this name, Yahweh, I Am, I want to first of all simply pause here and note that God does give his name. God does respond to Moses. God does reply. God does give his name. Now, why am I taking note of that? Why am I taking note of that? And this is important. This is our first point this morning. This is important because, why am I taking note of that? Because God is not bound to reply. God is not required to reply. God is not bound to give Moses his name. Rather, it is an act of grace. It is a gracious act. It is a gracious act of condescension on God's part. Now, I'm going to use that word, by the way, a few times this morning, condescension. Please understand that I'm not using it in the negative way. Oh, that's a very condescending person. He has a very condescending attitude. We don't mean it that way this morning. But rather, condescension can also simply mean the act whereby a superior person bends down, as it were, and relates to someone far inferior, far further below that individual. And so indeed, again, with that clarification, the first point this morning is we see God, even before we examine the name itself, we see that this is an act of gracious condescension, and we see that God is, that I Am is, that Yahweh is, a God of grace, a God of gracious condescension. Even in the human realm, even in the earthly realm, this is so, that to offer one's name is a gracious act. For it is an act, even in our realm, of self-disclosure, of opening up, of self-disclosure. After offering up our name, no longer can we hide in anonymity, but rather we are now out there. And therefore, it is a gracious act of self-disclosure, even in the human realm, the earthly realm. Just as a little bit of an aside, but also as an illustration here, that is what is so wrong very often with discourse and discussion, of course, on the internet these days. Because there, so much is offered up anonymously. So much is offered up anonymously or with internet pseudonyms, whereby someone can hide and offer up just anything they want and not be held accountable for that. But rather, to offer one's name is a gracious act. It is an act of self-disclosure. It is an act, in this case, in Exodus chapter 3, of gracious condescension. Another illustration of this. Another illustration of this offering of one's name. Have you ever experienced this? For I have, rarely, but I have experienced this, where in a situation I will offer my name to an individual, and they do not respond with their name. Hi, I'm Craig. Hi. And you're left wanting and waiting. It's an unnerving situation. And it reminds us, it illustrates that in that offering of names, in that offering of God's name here, that God, merely by responding, is showing himself to be a gracious God. A gracious God who condescends, who graciously condescends to enter into the realm of humanity. Here he does so by communicating his name, by revealing his name, by offering his name. But note, folks, that he also acts in gracious condescension later on in the scriptures, in the babe in the manger, by entering into humanity's realm, indeed becoming human in the baby in the manger. So first of all, we know, what is the significance of this name, I Am? What is the significance of the divine name Yahweh? As Jesus takes it on, back in the Gospel of John, as we continue there next week, and on to the oncoming weeks, what is the significance each time Jesus takes upon himself that divine name? First of all, it shows that he is that gracious God of gracious condescension. Now let's consider God's answer that he actually gives to Moses here in verse 14, first of all. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. And so God says to Moses, my name is I Am. My name is Yahweh. My name is I Am. This is the personal name of God. And so back in the Gospel of John last week, and in upcoming weeks, each time that Jesus uses and speaks this phrase, applying it to himself, I am, he is doing there the following. He is taking to himself and applying to himself the divine name, Yahweh, Yahweh. But again, our goal this morning is to see what is the significance of that name. What is the meaning? What is the significance of that name? We want to dig deeper. Already we've seen that that name indicates that God is a God of gracious condescension. A God of gracious condescension. But there's more for us here. So we want to dig deeper. But we want to make sure that we're digging deeper into the text. Not just thinking what we think the divine name I Am means, but rather, what does this text in Exodus chapter 3 have for us regarding the significance of that name? We continue on then. The next things that we see come from the name itself, I Am. And the first thing that I would indicate there is that this name I Am, this name Yahweh, indicates, first of all, that God is self-existent. God is self-existent. Now, to understand what we mean by that, it's perhaps best to contrast God with ourselves. For we are not, as humanity, we are not self-existent. Rather, we are very much dependent beings. I think this is, first of all, reflected even in the order of creation back in Genesis chapter 1. That God created everything else first, and then he created man. On the final day of creation, he created man. Why? Because man is dependent upon the rest of creation. Ultimately, of course, we are dependent upon God, and we will talk about that. But first of all, in a more immediate sense, we are dependent upon the creation. We're dependent upon our parents, first of all, to bring us into being and to raise us as helpless little babies. But more than that, we are dependent upon the creation. We are dependent upon the atmosphere that God has created around us with the oxygen to breathe. We are dependent upon plants and animals for food. We are dependent upon the sun to provide warmth. We are dependent upon firm earth to stand on. We can't stand on nothing. We are dependent upon creation. We are dependent creatures. But ultimately, as I say, we are dependent upon God. Even as Paul says in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, the Areopagus in Athens, as Paul speaks to the philosophers there, and he declares the following regarding God. He says, in him we live and move and have our being. That we are dependent upon God. That if God was to remove his sustaining hand, that we and all of creation would instantly cease to exist. We are utterly dependent upon God. We are dependent creatures, but God is not dependent. God is self-existent. He is self-existent. He is I Am. He is pure being. He is I Am. He is a God who is self-existent. But there's something else that is indicated about that name, I Am, especially in the context here in Exodus chapter 3. You may remember earlier, I referred to verse 12. I said this will be important later, so put it in your back pocket. And now we will be speaking about it, even now. So Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. Let's consider the context of this statement, I Am, and we will draw something further regarding this divine name. For in verse number 12, God, in reply to Moses, Moses has offered up his first objection of, to paraphrase it once again, who, me? And God offers up this in verse 12. So he said, I will certainly be with you. So here in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, God is saying, I will be present with you. I will ever be present with you. You can always rely on my presence. And so then that's verse 12. Later on in our text this morning, just a couple of verses later, when God declares his name to be I Am, he is not only saying that he is self-existent, but he is saying that I am the one who is ever present with you. I am ever present with you. My being, my presence will ever be with you. You can rely on that. I am ever present. And when I say I am ever present, I am not merely declaring to you God's attribute of omnipresence. Omnipresence is a word that we use to describe this attribute of God, that at any one moment, he is everywhere. He is present here right now, at the same time that he is present at the South Pole, at the same time that he is present in the furthest star, that he is present everywhere in any one moment. He is omni, all, everywhere, present, omnipresent. But that's not just what we're saying this morning. We're saying something, and the text is saying something more than that. Not just that God is ever present, but here we go, folks, that God is ever present with his people, with Moses, with the children of Israel, and with you and I as his children today. That God is ever present in that way. And then he, once again, even back in the Gospel of John, as Jesus applies the divine name, I Am, to himself, he is thereby declaring that he is the God who is ever present with us at all times, in all situations, even as he says in the Great Commission, Jesus does, in Matthew chapter 28, and lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the age. And before we leave this thought, before we leave this thought and go on to other truths regarding the significance of the divine name, I want to just consider this a little bit longer. I want to make sure that you are considering this and thinking about this. For let me ask you this question. Is there any promise, any truth, any promise in Scripture that is more meaningful, more precious to us than the fact that God, than the fact that Jesus is ever present with us, is always present with us? Well, no, I don't think there is. This is such a meaningful promise, and I want to make sure you're getting this, that God, that Jesus, by the divine name is saying, I am ever present with you. Even in our realm, even in the realm of children with their parents, this is so significant. I can recall as a very young child learning to ride a bike and my father teaching me how to ride a bike. And then I can recall also as a father helping our children learn to ride a bike. And in both situations, whether I was the child, whether I was the father, what happens in those situations is that the parent runs along behind the child and they somehow have hold of the bike, usually by the back of the seat or something, and they're making sure that bike remains in an upright position. But gradually they release the bike. But as they do so, they continue to run along behind, continuing to have their hand there present with the child. And what's the child doing? The child is, because they can't see back there, they're calling out, are you still there? Are you still there? And the parent is saying, I'm right here. Even so, God says, I am ever present with you. Jesus says, I am ever present with you. For that is who I am. I am Yahweh. I am the ever-present one. But we continue on in our text now. We continue on in our text to verse 15. And we see more of who God is through the divine name. We see more of who Jesus is in the Gospel of John through his use of the divine name. And we see that God is also revealed as a God of relationship, as a God of covenant. To see this, I first of all need you to see verse 6 back before our passage. Verse 6 of Exodus chapter 3. For there at the beginning of the encounter between Moses and God in the burning bush, God says the following in verse 6 of chapter 3 to Moses. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And now we can look at verse 15. For God says something very, very similar there. He says in verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. Now I say something very similar, and you might be saying, well, isn't it the exact same thing? No. God inserted one other word into that text in verse 15. He doesn't say the God of our father, your fathers. He says the Lord God of your fathers. The Lord God of your fathers. There in verse 15. What's going on here? Well, we've talked about this before, I think. But I'm going to explain it again because this is terribly, terribly important. Anytime, really, you open up the Old Testament. We've been talking about the personal name of God last week in the Gospel of John, and then this week, digging deeper into Exodus chapter 3 when that name is first given. And we've noted already many times that the divine name is I Am. The divine name is Yahweh. But when that name is present, Yahweh, in the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. But as a Jew would read the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures millennia ago and back here now as well, when the Jew reads the Old Testament scriptures and comes across the divine name Yahweh, they do not pronounce it. They do not utter it forth. Rather, what they do is they substitute a different word. They substitute for the Hebrew name, Yahweh, they substitute the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. And they say that, they pronounce Lord, they pronounce Adonai, rather than uttering forth the divine name, Yahweh. Then, as the Hebrew written scriptures were translated, the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, in the Old Testament Greek, Septuagint, there what the translators did was something similar, but they put it now into writing, and they put into writing the Greek word for Lord, Kurios, so that what appears in the Septuagint instead of the divine name Yahweh was the Greek word for Lord, Kurios. And then finally, as the Old Testament scriptures were translated into English, in our English Bibles, we again have, in place of the Hebrew divine name Yahweh, rather we have substituted in there the English word Lord. Therefore, stick with me, anytime we read in the Old Testament and see the word Lord, it could be meaning two things. It could be meaning Lord, as in Adonai in the Hebrew. It could be literally meaning Lord. Or it could be an indicator that what was there and what is there in the Hebrew scriptures is the divine name Yahweh. So the obvious question is, when we encounter Lord in our Old Testament scriptures, in our English Bibles, how do we know which one it is? Well, here's how we know. If we encounter the word Lord with a capital L and then lowercase O-R-D, then what we are reading there is in fact the Hebrew word for Lord, Adonai. But if we encounter, if we look closely, we need to look closely here, you need to train your eye. For if you encounter the word Lord, but it is all four letters in uppercase, in capital, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, then what you are encountering there is, in the Old Testament Hebrew, is the divine name Yahweh, I Am. And that's how we discern that. So now armed with that, now let's go once again to verse 15 and see that what's happening here is God again is repeating and identifying himself once again as the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But not just that. Now he is saying he is the Lord God, all in capitals. He is saying Yahweh God, Yahweh God. Having introduced the divine name in verse 14, now immediately in verse 15, he is applying it to himself and he is identifying himself as Yahweh, as I Am. But there's something more going on here. As God attaches it, his divine name here, to the thought that he is the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there's something else going on here. And here we go, folks. God is thus identifying himself as a God of relationship. A God of relationship. Once again, we are caused to see what condescension, what gracious condescension. For God identifies himself in relation to humanity, in relation to human individuals. We do this. For if I was to travel to the Lower Mainland and to see my son, our son down there, Christopher, and let's say I went to his workplace and met some individuals there, I would commonly say something like this: "Oh, I'm Christopher's dad. I'm Christopher's dad." Or if I was visiting with Allison, I might say, "I'm Allison's dad." Or there might be times when I would identify myself here now as, "I'm Bev's husband." We do this all the time, identify ourselves by relationship to another and identify ourselves in that way. But for God to do so and say, "I'm the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, I'm the God of Jacob," what gracious condescension. What an amazing thing that is. What a gracious God he is. For he is a God and declares himself by the divine name being applied here in verse 15 in this way. He identifies himself as a God of relationship. Even as Jesus identifies himself as, or identifies us as, his brothers, his sisters, his family, and his friends, even as he does so in the New Testament. Jesus, in the Gospel of John specifically, every time he uses the phrase, "I am," and identifies himself as Yahweh, he is identifying himself as the God of gracious relationship. A God of gracious relationship. But more than that even, for identifying himself specifically as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, he is not only identifying himself as a God of relationship, but of a specific sort of relationship. For Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are not just anyone. These are the three patriarchs of the Old Testament. The patriarchs, the fathers of the nation. The patriarchs of the Old Testament who received the promise, the covenant that was not only given to Abraham, but also to his son Isaac and to his grandson Jacob. Given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, 15 and 17, but also given to Isaac in Genesis 26, also given to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. And so here, back here in verse 15, as God identifies himself as I Am, that is, the God of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob. He is not only identifying himself as a God of gracious relationship, but more specifically, a God of covenant. He is identifying himself as a God of covenant. And indeed, this is confirmed for us by the end, the last words of verse 15, of our text this morning, and of verse 15. He not only says, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. But he goes on to say, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Yahweh, I am Yahweh, the divine name, God's covenant name. And thus it is that I could challenge you, and do challenge you even now, that you would this afternoon perhaps flip through your Old Testament, place your finger down in your Old Testament, and it would be only a slight exaggeration to say that you will find on virtually every page that word, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. For thus it indicates the divine name Yahweh, the divine name, the covenant name, God's covenant name, Yahweh. And indeed also, once again, as we apply this now to our study in the Gospel of John, what we've seen already, what we will see in weeks to come, that as Jesus takes upon himself the name I am, the divine name Yahweh, he also declares himself to be the God of covenant. The God of covenant. We continue on, and in conclusion, not only a God of covenant, but a God of covenant faithfulness. A God of covenant faithfulness. Back in the Gospel of John, as I just said moments ago, but just to hammer this home, we saw last week that by taking upon himself the divine name, Jesus declares himself to be God. And this week we have seen, as we've dug deeper into the divine name, we've seen that Jesus declares himself to be a God of grace, the self-existent God, the ever-present God, the God who is ever-present with his people, a God of relationship, a God of gracious relationship, and a God of covenant, but also a God of covenant faithfulness. A God of covenant faithfulness. For Jesus is not only a God of covenant, a God of covenant faithfulness, but Jesus is the one through whom God's covenants are fulfilled. And God's covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob is fulfilled. It is Jesus who fulfills the covenant. So he is a God also of covenant faithfulness. Of God of covenant faithfulness. For remember, recall what is contained within that covenant, within that promise, within that covenant given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was the promise of a land in Genesis chapter 12. There was the promise of a people, of descendants, of a people in Genesis chapter 12. But there was also this promise as part of that covenant. And in you, Abraham, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we see that now fulfilled. We see that covenant promise fulfilled. Fulfilled in that one descendant of Abraham, who is Jesus, who is Christ, who is Jesus of Nazareth. And we see God to be, we see Jesus to be a God of covenant faithfulness. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And again, going to the Gospel of John, and John chapter 4 last week, what do we see there? We saw Jesus again in conversation with the Samaritan woman, with the woman at the well. We see there a God of covenant faithfulness, for we see God's covenant fulfilled, as Jesus there is the one through whom all the families of the earth are blessed, as he brings salvation to all who will place their faith in him. But the real point I want to make there, by referring you back to John chapter 4, is once again, to whom is he speaking? To whom is he speaking there? He is speaking to a Samaritan woman. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. A God of covenant faithfulness. Just this week, I was reading just days ago, as it happens. I was reading just days ago in an Advent devotional. And the writer of that Advent devotional, referring to the promises of God as fulfilled in Christ, said the following: a promise act of God is as good as done. A promise act of God is as good as done. A God of covenant, but also a God of covenant faithfulness as fulfilled in Christ. As we concluded last week, we so conclude also this week on this second day of Advent. We conclude by asking the question, who was that baby in the Bethlehem manger? Who was that baby? And this week we can add further to that. This week we can proclaim with joy, we can proclaim with hope that that baby in the manger is the God who is ever present with us, who shall never leave us nor forsake us, and is the God of covenant faithfulness, the God who will fulfill every promise. For a promise act of God is as good as done. And that is what we see. That is what we are reminded. That is what we see in the baby in the Bethlehem manger. Let's pray.